Good morning. I pastored over at the church at Ambassador Baptist Church in Royal Oak for 8 years, and just recently have joined the staff of Inner City Baptist Church in Allen Park this summer. And so I am very excited to see you all again. One of my greatest joys during the 8 years that I was at Ambassador was to develop a relationship with this church, and believe it or not, your pastor. And as you can imagine, one of the challenges in a smaller church is that that we can have this mindset of a remnant mentality, to borrow from the Elijah story from the Old Testament and modify it a little bit, it would be something like this. You know, we may as well die. We're the last ones around here serving God. Everyone else is compromised. And if God still spoke audibly, he might say something like this: "What are you talking about? You being the last ones? There's another church 5 miles away that has not bowed the knee to false gods. And you are that church. And so you have been a source of great encouragement and joy to me and to Ambassador for years. And we're grateful for you." And I think it's good for churches to partner with other like-minded churches. VBS and Christmas Cantatas were an especially enjoyable time for me and for our church. And so I say that to say that I'm thankful to God for you. And I pray for you every week. And I hope that you pray for Ambassador as they're in a stage of transition right now, looking for a pastor. God has been great in this time of transition. They have secured an interim pastor, a good friend of mine, Rob Pfeiffer, actually the son-in-law of your former pastor, Don Albright, and wife of Joanne, who used to teach at the school here. And so Rob's the interim pastor. He's been coming every Sunday up to Ambassador. He lives down in Allen Park, goes to our church, is a member of our church, but actually preaches there at Ambassador every Sunday. And so they have some stability right now, but they're still looking for a permanent pastor, and Rob's already told them that he's not going to be that guy. He's just not at a position in life right now to take on a position like that. So would you pray for Ambassador as you think about them and continue to encourage them as you come into contact with them? They are working hard to secure someone to lead them, take them to the next level. That's what I've been praying for. It's not easy to leave a church. That was one of the hardest things about making the choice to move to Inner City and come on staff there at Inner City, was to leave a church that we loved and that we had invested in for 8 years. When you are at a church for a long time, you put a lot of time and effort and money into the church, and you want to see it continue. You don't want to see it die or to decline. And so our prayer is that God will bring someone along who will help take that church to the next level. I started at Inner City in July. We moved in August. The kids started school a week later at Inner City Baptist School. And I'm serving as the pastor of the discipleship ministries there. I'm working to strengthen marriages and families, and I'm also working to help the church through counseling. I started some more deep training, I guess some deeper training in biblical counseling down at Southern Seminary, and also working on getting certified with a National Biblical Counseling Association. And long term, I plan to help the seminary strengthen the counseling courses that they're offering and help guys who are in our church specifically to be certified as they come out of seminary. So I am encouraged with you and excited to be here today. And I want to take you to Numbers chapter 13 this morning and encourage you more from the Word. Numbers chapter 13. What an exciting time for Israel. Israel's on the verge of entering the promised land. And sure, they've had some reservations. They've grumbled against God and their leaders. up until this point in the book, but they have an opportunity here to express faith in God and enter the promised land. Numbers 13 and 14, I think, are the climax of the book of Numbers. Here we see that God is with them, and he cares, and he desires to bless them and to fulfill his promises. And here we have Israel standing on the precipice of receiving those promises. But there's one pesky obstacle that's standing in their way. There's one thing that's keeping them from this great blessing. God's mercy, seeing God's mercy and power, and that is their fearful unbelief. In this chapter, they're going to send spies into the promised land to see the agriculture and the military, and to see if the spies and the people will respond well to all of that. And if they will, then God will lead them into the land from the most natural and advantageous location possible, in the south, in the farmland, where the military is not very strong in Canaan. But if they fail to remember the power and the promise of God, then he will have to deal with them. He will have to deal with their unbelief, and he will have to wait for another generation to come along who will trust him. Would you follow along in your text as I read Numbers chapter 13? I'm going to begin in verse 1, and then we'll skip some verses and try to read most of the chapter. But beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of these men who were heads of the sons of Israel. And skip down to verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now this was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. And that place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. And when they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "When we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. In this passage, we see three main things. Number one, when God is small, we fail to believe his promises, verses 1 and 2. When God is small, we fail to see to believe his promises. Sorry about that. Here in Numbers 13, God has Israel send spies into the land. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses mentions that the people were in favor of it. They thought this would be a good idea, and the goal of the trip was to see the abundance of the land and to see what kind of enemies God would have to destroy in order for them to take possession of the land. And the key statement in the whole chapter, I think, is found in verse 2. Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan. Notice, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. This is what Israel needed to have on their mind when they went into Canaan and saw the great challenges, obstacles in their way. They ought to have remembered the great promise of God. I am going to give you this land. But the people failed to believe the promise because they see God as small. Number two, when God is small, we fail to see his faithfulness and blessing. When God is small, we fail to see his faithfulness and blessing in verses 3 through 20. We have the identity of the spies in verses 3 through 16. We skipped most of these verses, but here Moses calls out the tribal leaders and lists them by name. 10 of them will respond faithlessly, and only Caleb in verse 6 and Joshua in verse 8 will respond full of faith in God. And so we have the identity of the spies. The opportunity of the spies is found in verses 17 through 20. The opportunity of the spies is to see the faithfulness and the blessing of God. They are to see God's strength over the military. Verse 17, Moses sent them in and he says, go up there into the Negev, go into the hill country. Verse 18, see what the land is like. See whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, or whether they are few or many. The first task that Moses wants them to do is to scope out the land. Scope out the land to see how strong they are militarily. And if they trusted God, this would have been the best method of taking the land. This area in the south where they are right now is much more advantageous for military purposes. Remember where they actually do enter? They go across the Jordan River and they immediately come to this most fortified city probably in all of Canaan, Jericho. Instead, they could have entered in the south. So Moses wanted a report of how they were militarily. At the first part of verse 18, I want to know what the land is like. And then a report of the strength of the military. I want to know whether they're strong or weak. I want to know a report on the size of the military. Are they few or many? And then in verse 20, I want to get a report on the fortifications of the cities. And the point of all this is not to scare them, but to show them that God is powerful and faithful. That is, that God is true in promising them this land with produce and resources. And God is more powerful than the strongest of their enemies. And they needed to be reminded that no matter how large or how strong the military was, God was stronger. God was larger. I am going to give this land to you. And this is amazing because it was only a year earlier for Israel that God had delivered them from the greatest empire in the world, Egypt. It was through those powerful plagues and through the amazing miracle of the parting of the Red Sea that God said to Israel and to the world, "No one can match my strength. No one can match my power. I am God, and there is no other." And so little Canaan is no problem for me. Go in, see all that they have. It's no problem. I don't care how tall the people are. I am God. So the spies had this opportunity to see the strength of the military, to see God's faithfulness, and they also had the opportunity to see God's blessing in verses 19 and 20, to see God's abundant provision. The second task of the spies was to scope out the agriculture of the land. In verse 19, how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? In verse 20, how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees there? So give me a report on the land's fertility. A report on the trees. Is this going to be something that you have to develop? You're going to have to farm for many years before you start to get the produce that you need? Or is it already full and rich? Is it already ready for you to start harvesting when you come there? Right? If you think about the history of Israel, what's going to happen is God is providing for them with the manna, right, every day for 40 years. And then when they enter into the promised land, what happens? The manna stops. Why? They didn't even have to have a whole a farming season. It was already rich with produce. That's what Moses wanted to know, because that's what God had promised, that this land would be rich with produce. So what is the military like? What is the land like? And then the third task at the end of verse 20 was to bring back fruit from the land. Right? This was the time of the first ripe grape. So bring us some of the fruit back so we have an idea of what this is. In other words, have an object that you can hold up to all the people of Israel so that they see that, yes, God was true. God was right. There is this land full of great produce. Look at this huge cluster of grapes that we come bringing to you on poles. When God is small, we fail to believe his promises. When God is small, we fail to see his faithfulness and blessing. And then number three, when God is small, our problems are big. When God is small, our problems are big. In verses 21 through 33. The spies go in verses 21 through 24 from the southern border of Zin all the way up to the northern border of Rehob. And they come to key cities along the way. Verse 22 tells us that they come to Hebron, which is near Jerusalem. And there is where they saw the sons of Anak, and they were tall. Verses 23 and 24, they cut some grapes and carried them back on a pole. And then they finished their 40-day, 220-mile whirlwind trip of Canaan. And they return with their evaluation. And what was it that Moses wanted to know about? He wanted to know the strength and size of their military, along with the fortification of the cities, and the quality of the land and the agriculture. And initially, their response is good. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." In other words, all the spies believed that God was right about the land being prosperous and about it being a good place to live. They were right in sync with God there. But then comes verse 28. In the NASB, it says nevertheless, but in NIV, the very first word in verse 28 is the word but. However. The land is good, but. Ten of the spies saw a huge obstacle to obtaining the land. And that was, yes, the land is good, but the military is very strong, and the cities are huge, and the cities are fortified, verse 28. But the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And these descendants of Anak are huge. They're tall. Do we ever talk about our situation like this? You know, God provided me with a good job so that I could have some money to provide for my needs and the needs of my family. But, or I have a spouse who is loyal to me and who is seeking to serve God. But, or I know God has my best and allow me to go to the school so that I can grow in knowledge and wisdom. But, and we fail to see what God is doing. We fail to keep our eyes fixed on God, focused on all of the negative things that are happening to us. We fail to remember His promises, His goodness, and His blessings. In verse 30, Caleb tries to speak truth into the situation. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." We will surely overcome it. Isn't this amazing? Caleb saw the very same things that the other 10 spies saw. Their response is, it's a prosperous land, it's rich with produce, but we're going to get torn apart. Caleb's response is, it's a prosperous land, and we will overcome it. No but there. How could Caleb know that? How could Caleb know the future? How could he know what God would do? And there's two answers. One is that God had already promised the land to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And two, more immediately, God had reaffirmed the promise to Moses. Look back to verse 2 again. The middle of the verse, "Spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel." You see, Caleb's got this high view of God. It's like a big, shining billboard that says, God is faithful and God is powerful. He will overcome the obstacles, the enemies in this land. And I'm going to trust Him. Not my impulses to turn away and to run. Not my human reasoning that says, they're much taller than we. They're at the advantage. They're up there in a fortified city. He had a high view of God. But despite his high view of God, the 10 spies would not be convinced. In verses 31 through 33, notice what they say. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." And then look at the middle of verse 32. "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." These people are too strong for us. We can't win. These men are of great size. In verses 32 and 33, they spend a lot of time talking about how big these men are. At the end of verse 32, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, when they say that they saw the Nephilim, I think this is an exaggeration, because the Nephilim are the giants from the time prior to the flood. And obviously, this is after the flood, so they would all be dead by this point. So the spies are using the Nephilim in a way that we might use Goliath, right? When we're talking about our opponent, they're using it as a metaphor for someone who's larger than they, right? They're not saying that these people are our same size. They're saying they are tall. They're like the Nephilim that we've heard about from before the flood. Look at how small that they feel in comparison to Canaan. In verse 33, we became like grasshoppers in their sight. Reminds me of this Far Side cartoon that I saw in a paper one time. There's this huge dinosaur with his foot stepping in the front yard, fenced yard of this house. And the people's dog, this little yippy chihuahua or something like that, dog, like trying to bark at his foot, the dinosaur's foot. He's no match for them. This is what Israel saw themselves like in comparison to Canaan, right? We are no match for them. We can do all these things that we want to. We can try to do as much as we can, but it's not going to work. They're too big for us. They're too strong for us. We are as grasshoppers in their sight. But it doesn't really matter what Israel looked like in comparison to the sons of Anak. The real question is, what did Israel look like with God on their side in comparison to the sons of Anak? Do you remember the story of Elisha when he was being opposed by the Syrian army in 2 Kings 6? Elisha knew that the Lord had sent an army of angels to protect him, but his servant did not see the great host of angels that was on his side or on their side. And Elisha prayed that the servant would see, and the Lord responds. And the servant sees that the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire who are on their side. This is the kind of vision that was missing with the 10 spies. They rightly saw the prosperity of the land and should have given credit to God for being true to his promise. They saw the strong military, the strong cities, but they considered their battle only in terms of going out there all alone, as if it were just Elisha and his servant battling this huge army. They didn't recognize that they had God on their side. Look back up to verse 28. This is how it should read. The people who live in the land are strong, but our God is stronger. The cities are fortified and very large, but with one word, our God created the universe, and he can destroy them with a word. And then the descendants of Anak are there, and they are as big as the Nephilim. But they're no match for the God who is over all. But instead, they failed to see the power, the faithfulness, and abundant provision of God. They had forgotten the works of the Lord in his deliverance of them from the Egyptians. Not academically, right? If you gave them a quiz about the 10 plagues, tell us what happened in those plagues. Give them to us in order. Do you think they'd be able to do it? It only happened 13 months earlier. Or what about the crossing of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army approaching? And the glory cloud or the pillar of fire standing between them to protect them until God would open the sea for them. And then them walking through on dry ground and the sea crushing their enemies and killing them. Do you think academically that they forgot about that? But spiritually, they didn't relate those academic, those clear facts about what God had done to their new obstacle. See, this is where it touches us. Because we have this true and living word, and we can tell a lot of facts about what God has done, and even if we look at our own lives and see the things that God has done for us, we can tell you facts about those things. What about when it comes to applying God's truth and his promises and his faithfulness to our current situation that we're going through? This is not a little mistake on their part or a minor slip-up. This is the sin of fear and unbelief. It is the defiant sin of rebellion against God. Skip ahead to chapter 14. Moses here is pleading with God not to wipe them out. And Joshua and Caleb speak, and notice what they equate fearing the people of the land with. Look at verse 9, chapter 14. Let's start with verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into to the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And then he says this to Israel, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Moses is saying, listen, you have an opportunity to respond in faith. But if you, middle of verse 9, if you fear the people of the land, it is equivalent to, look at the beginning of verse 9, rebellion against God. So that's why I say this is not a minor mistake or a slip-up. This is the sin of unbelief. The same thing is true for us, right? When we have God's clear promises in front of us and we see some obstacle that we think is bigger than God, it's not just a mistake. We didn't have all the details or the facts. It is sin. It's the sin of unbelief. So what is this chapter all about? How can we summarize it? And I would summarize it this way. And this, I think, is the theme of the chapter, of chapter 13. There is an inverse relationship between the size of our God and the size of our problem. There is an inverse relationship between the size of our God and the size of our problem. Let me explain what I mean by an inverse relationship with an illustration. Okay, and I know you didn't come here to look at graphs, but I'm going to give you one. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple, actually. Think about the relationship between the average speed of a vehicle and the duration of the trip. Right? So, yeah, thank you, Nino. Appreciate it. Our family traveled to Iowa a couple weeks ago for Thanksgiving. And we know that the average speed of our vehicle is inversely related to the duration of our trip. That is, as our speed goes up, duration of the trip goes down. It's a shorter trip. But as our speed, the average speed goes down, then the length of our trip is longer, right? Takes a lot longer to get there. So if you think about point A up there, point A means that we're going really fast. I didn't put a speed on there, but let's say that's we average 70 miles an hour over the course of those 550 miles. Well, then our trip would be a lot shorter than if we were averaging 20 miles an hour, right? There's an inverse relationship between speed and duration. Another example is insulin levels and blood sugar, right? As insulin levels go up, blood sugar levels do what? They go down, right? My mother-in-law accidentally took a large dose of the fast-acting insulin right before bed a couple of months ago, and her blood sugar went down very fast. And thankfully, she caught the mistake and told my father-in-law about it, and he rushed her to the hospital, and they pumped her full of sugar water all night, and she had to stay there, but she's fine now. But there's an inverse relationship between insulin and blood sugar. In Numbers 13, what I'm saying is that there's an inverse relationship between our view of God and the size of our problem. So when we have a low view of God, point B over there, how big is our problem? Right? Our problem is huge. It's all the way over there. Because our view of God is very low. Don't you know what's in this city? These cities are huge. They're strong. These militaries are trained. Not only that, they're bigger than us. We can't win. That's the 10 spies over there at point B on the graph, but not with Caleb. Caleb's view of God is high, like at point A there, right? He has a big view of God, and so he rightly sees his problems as what? As small. He's looking at the same thing. He's interpreting a different way because he has a different view of God. The people are fearful of what the Canaanites can do to them because they fail to remember that God was on their side. They rejected the promise of God that I am going to give this land. Chapter 14, verse 8, the Lord will give us this land. Chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do you see what's going on here? If we see God for who he is, a big God who can accomplish anything and who will accomplish everything that he has promised, if our eyes are full of faith, then the size of our problem is small. The size of our problem is small. But the opposite is true as well. If we don't have much faith in God, if we minimize his greatness and his power and his promises, then our problems are going to be huge, insurmountable. When our God is small, our problems are big. And when our God is big, our problems are small. So let's think about some examples of people who saw God as small from the Bible. When I say that they saw God as small, I don't necessarily mean that they made a little idol of him and put it on their mantle, or that they have a picture of God, of this image of God, this tiny little person that's supposed to reflect God for them. But rather, when I say that they see God as small, is that they minimize the greatness of his works, like Israel does here. They take these powerful acts of God that they had witnessed, that they had seen in the past, and they label them as abnormal or unable to ever happen again. Once in a lifetime. So, for example, the Exodus events, as I mentioned earlier, that can't happen again. I mean, sure, that was God that did that, and we saw, and he delivered us, but what about this? They see God as small in that they explain away his past acts of power and faithfulness, thinking that he will never work powerfully again because he's unable. He is the unable God. For example, consider Sarah, 98-year-old Sarah, who was promised by God that she would bear a son. And what did she do when she overheard that news? She laughed. And what was God's response to her in Genesis 18:14? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Or what about the disciples? When Jesus sent the rich young ruler away, Jesus says, "It is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples replied, "But wait a second. A rich man, that seems to be to us a sign of God's blessing. And if someone who is receiving God's blessing can't be saved," their question to him was, "then who can be saved?" And Jesus responded, "With people, it is impossible. But not with God." With God, what? All things are possible. Or how about the disciples who didn't bring enough bread on the boat? Just the 13 of them. And Jesus said, "Don't you remember what happened when I fed the 5,000? How many baskets were left over at the end?" See, academically, they remembered. They say, "Well, 12 baskets. What about the 4,000? When I fed the 4,000, how many baskets were left over when I was finished?" "Well, 7 baskets." So they remembered. And now you're questioning whether we have enough bread on this little boat trip? And his question to them was, "Do you still have no faith? Do you still not understand?" These are people who saw God as small and their problems as big. But we also have lots of examples of people who saw God as big in the scriptures, don't we? Servants of God who took God at his word saw him as big and powerful and faithful and as one who desires to bless, like Job, who in the face of unimaginable loss believed that the Lord was good and faithful. In chapter 1, the Lord is good. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Abram, when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to a place that he didn't know, he saw his God as big. Or Joshua before Jericho. Listen to what God says to Joshua. In chapter 1, verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." What? "No man will be able to stand before me all the days of my life?" How could God say that? Listen to the reason. "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you." And Joshua didn't say, "Well, I could see how you did it to Moses. You delivered him over there, but I don't see that happening here with me." It's not what Joshua did. Joshua responded immediately, and he prepared the men, and he said this to them in chapter 1, verse 11, "Go in and possess the land which the Lord your God has given to you." So he says, "Yes, God, I believe you. You are going to deliver." What about Joseph? When he trusted in God's goodness, even when he was betrayed by his brothers and left alone in Egypt, and then betrayed by his master Potiphar, and through it all, he knew all along that God meant it for good. Because Joseph's God was big in his eyes, and therefore his problem was great, but his God was greater. Or David, against Goliath, "How can this uncircumcised Philistine taunt the armies of the living God? How can he defy the God of Israel? My God is bigger." Or Jonathan, before killing the Philistines, "The Lord is able to save by many or by few." And I could give you 100 more examples of people who saw their God as big. But the point is, it's not about the size of our problem. It's not that God is not big or that God is unable. It's that our view of God is distorted, isn't it? We see God as small and unable to help. But if we see God with eyes full of faith, then the size of the obstacle in front of us doesn't really matter. Because when our problems are big, our God is bigger. Do you believe that today? I'm not trying to minimize your cancer or your job loss or your health challenge or your marital conflict or the loss of a loved one or any other kind of loss. I'm not trying to say that your financial crisis doesn't exist. And I'm also not trying to, I'm not calling you to bury your head in the sand or to have a Pollyanna kind of attitude that acts as if everything is okay when it's not. I'm also not saying that if you believe enough, that those problems will go away. Because God never promised you an easy life without problems. He never promised you a cancer-free life. He never promised you that your spouse would live longer than you. So what am I saying? Let me give you two applications. Drive this home. Number one, where God is clear about your future, you can be sure that He will fulfill His promises. Where God is clear about your future, you can be sure that He will fulfill His promises. Every promise about your future that God has made in His Word will be fulfilled. So, has God promised something to you in His Word? Then He will fulfill it. Has He promised to finish the work that He started in you, Philippians 1? Has God promised to vindicate you in the end and destroy all of your enemies? Has God promised that living for Him with eyes of faith will be worth it? Has He promised to reward you for the troubles and persecutions that you endure as a representative of Him? Has He promised that this momentary and light affliction will produce in you an eternal weight of glory? Has God promised that Jesus will return in great power and glory? Has He? Those are clear in the Scriptures. And so you can hold on to them, embrace them, and you can be sure that God will follow through on them. No matter what kind of obstacles are there in your way, God has promised you this, then these obstacles don't matter. Because when our problems are big, our God is bigger. It's good to know that God will follow through on His promises when He's clear. But what about where God is silent? What about this cancer that wrecks your body? Is there a promise with your name listed next to your specific type of cancer and when you'll be freed from it in the Bible? There is no promise. Or what about this elusive job or job promotion? What about the peace that you want in your home? The unrest in our nation? The safety of your children? What do we do there? Because God hasn't spoken specifically with our names connected to those specific promises. How are we going to know how those things turn out? It's important to recognize that there's a huge difference between Israel and us. See, Israel had a clear promise, I will give you the land. And there they were to trust God. So then what are we supposed to do when God has not given us an explicit promise, when God is silent? And I would say it to you this way. where God is silent about your future, you can rest in the promises of his faithfulness, his goodness, and his presence. See, we go back to what we know is true. You see, all those things actually are tied to the previous application. Those things we know are going to happen. We have clear promises. And what I want to say to you is that the principle of the inverse relationship between God's bigness and our problems is still true even when we don't know the outcome, even when we don't have a specific promise. April Fool's Day is not one of my favorite days anymore. My mom died in 2000 on April Fool's Day. She was 48 years old. And several weeks before she died, when we knew that the end was imminent, the pastors from our church came. We were actually members at Inner City at the time. They came over to our little house there in the living room in Dearborn Heights. And I'll never forget the encouraging words that our pastor spoke to us that night. He recounted the story of Daniel and his three friends, which I had heard hundreds of times before. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar because they would not bow down to his idol. And these were their words. O king, we know that our God is able to save us from the furnace and to deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, we will still not bow down to your idol. Did you hear that last line? But if not. See, we tend to think about the three friends like they knew what was going to happen. They knew they were going to be delivered. But in their words to the king, they didn't know. They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew what was right, but they didn't know how God or if God would deliver, but if not, we still won't. Our God doesn't save us from this furnace. They had no guarantee that they were going to be spared from the fiery furnace. They had no idea what was going to happen those next 10 or 20 minutes. And our pastor helped us to apply that to our situation because our outcome was unclear. My mom's outcome was unclear. And he wanted to encourage her to be able to say something like this. We know, I know, that my God is able to deliver me from the furnace of stage 4 cervical cancer. He is a big God. He has that power. But if not, I will still not turn away from him. You see, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have an example of people who believed in a big God, listen to this, without a promise of immediate deliverance. They didn't have a promise, but they were confident in the power and the goodness of God. They saw their God as big. God never promised that we would be spared from any fiery furnace that we're about to face or that we are facing. But we know what is right, and we know who our God is, and we can trust him. We know how powerful he is. We know that he's good. Friends, this is faith. We see an insurmountable problem, but we see a bigger God. We see a big problem, but we see that God is good and that he's powerful and that he is able. But even if God chooses not to spare us, we will make sure that our dying declaration will be heard loud and clear, and it is this: we will not defy the God whom we love. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you see what's going on here? The problem's not small. Look at how this all connects to the rest of life, but it is small in comparison to the bigness of their God. And isn't this largely what Hebrews 11 is all about? All of these died without receiving the promises. You see, we don't live for being cancer-free or from not ever having to experience death, someone in our family dying. We don't live for having this job promotion or having peace in our home ultimately. We live for the promises that God has set up for us that are coming in the next life. And so all of the things that we have, that we cherish, can be taken away from us. We can still love and serve and trust our God, can't we? So let me encourage you this morning. Your problems are not small, I'm sure. Your problems are real, and they're often big, but you cannot be defeated when God is on your side. The worst that cancer can do to you, the worst that any other human could do to you is what? It's to kill your body. We don't fear those people who can kill our body or that cancer that can kill our body. We fear the one who can kill both body and soul. We fear and love the one who has the power to remove us from that trial, either in the near term in this life or in the long term in the next life. Paul said it this way in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? That's a big problem. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When my God is big, my problems are small. Let's pray. Father, we are so dependent on you, even when we think we have it all figured out. You remind us afresh that we need to depend on you, and we confess that there are times when we turn our eyes away from you. We see you as small, and yet you mercifully come to us, even in times of trouble. Even when things don't turn out how we'd like, you are faithful. You love us, and we know that you're powerful to deliver. But even if you don't, deliver us from our immediate trouble. We will continue to serve you. Lord, burn these truths into our hearts and help us to see you as you are, as we see you in the pages of Scripture and in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible. We cannot be separated from your love because of his finished work. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for your grace. We pray this in his name. Amen.